shepherd leads, and his sheep never fear to roam. When I'm weak and worn from the rocks and thorns, it is then I am tempted to roam. Lord, I know I am prone to wander far away from your staff and rod.
But I can't go so far, you can't lead me homeward.
Loving shepherd, gracious God, when I reach that place that is mine by grace, I will know Jesus led me home. Savior, shepherd, Lord, always went before. Sweetest journey that I have ever known. Lord, I know I am prone to wander far away from your staff and rod. God, there's a loving shepherd leading me where the older sheep have trod.
He is guiding, guarding, feeding, leading,
loving shepherd, gracious God, loving shepherd, gracious God.
Ooh. Appreciate the choir special night as well. That was good. I enjoy that song. I think I've shared this before. When I was growing up, I used to go to my grandmother's church and down in Kentucky and kind of up in the hills. And back then, they didn't have any air conditioning. So all they had was funeral home fans, and that guy preached, man. I tell you what, he peeled paint off the walls when he preached, and that scared people to death today. But he would just let her fly, and the place was packed, and they'd open the windows, and they would actually pull wagons up in front of the doors and open the doors, and there'd be people sitting on the wagons outside looking in. Of course, you go there now, and there's probably about 15 people there, unfortunately. But they sang that song all the time. And always enjoy that song. And they sang it in parts, just like the choir sings it here, and without practice. It's just the way they sang back then, out of what they used to call the old shape note hymnals. It always reminds me of that. And I tell you, I come to realize more and more how big an influence those days had on me now. Amen. You know, when we start talking about bringing our children to church, what a wasted opportunity when God's people are not faithful to the house of God and in bringing their children to the house of God every opportunity they have. Because I just am still even now realizing how much of an impact that had on me now, even that back then. You sit and you think, boy, they're not getting anything, or they're small, they're not listening, they're not paying attention. You never know what they're absorbing and what they're picking up and the influence it's going to have later. And I still remember those things. One thing I never regret, they've got to make their own decisions once they get older. But I do not regret ever raising our kids in church and being faithful to the house of God, and we ought to always, always be that. I don't understand God's people who don't want to do that and who aren't that way. Amen? All right. Now for the second message, 2 Samuel 14. We're going to begin reading in verse 25. We're going to pick up where we left off last. You know, you all look, they upped my prescription. I've started wearing my glasses more. You all look better than I remember. I don't wear them a lot of times when I'm up here, and I've been wearing them more because I have to, so I quit running into things. And I always take them off when I'm preaching, because when I do that, you become faceless blobs. And so that way, you can snarl all you want. I'm going to say what I want to, because I don't know if you're smiling or you're unhappy, so it doesn't matter to me. If you think, well, he doesn't even seem to respond to how I'm looking, it's because I have no idea how you look. That's why I do that. Amen. So, you know, not that any of you would do that to me anyway, and it wouldn't matter even if I saw you, but nonetheless, I'm starting to wear more, but you do. You look better. I want to compliment you how good you look tonight compared. I thought these people are kind of without distinction, but now I put my glasses on, you are a people of distinction. All right, 2 Samuel 14. Look at verse 25, if you would. 14:25. We're going to pick up where we left off last week with Absalom. I should probably turn my mic on. I'm going to pick up where we... Boy, there I am really loud. We're going to pick up where we left off last week with Absalom. If you remember, we were dealing with David's compromise, and Absalom was pushing to be brought back into a relationship with David without seeking biblical restoration, without coming by means of biblical repentance. And we talked about what a big mistake that was, and we're going to pick up tonight by seeing the consequences of that decision in the latter part of chapter 14. And we're doing this because it's important to see, because this is a situation that all of us, if we've been saved any length of time, or if the Lord tarries his coming, we're in church very long, sooner or later we're going to face this circumstance where we're going to face a loved one or a church member or a friend who has gotten out of God's will or gotten crossways with God, and we're going to have to deal with our relationship with him. Because sometimes those situations come to the point that we can no longer associate with them, and as a result of that, it causes us to have to make some hard decisions. And what we need to see this, what David did wrong last week, but then the consequences of his decision this week, because we need to remember that there is benefit to doing the hard thing. Amen. And so we're going to see what takes place tonight. So look, if you would, please, in verse 25. But in all Israel, there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his foot, even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he pulled his hair, for it was at every year's end that he pulled it, because the hair was heavy on him, therefore he pulled it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels after the king's weight. And unto Absalom there were born 3 sons and 1 daughter, whose name was Tamar, and she was a woman of fair countenance. And so Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, and saw not the king's face. Therefore Absalom sent for Joab to have sent him to the king. But he would not come to him, and when he sent again the second time, he would not come. Therefore he said unto his servant, See, Joab's field is near mine, and he hath barley there. Go and set it on fire. And Absalom's servant set it on fire. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom unto his house and said to him, Wherefore hath thy servant set my field on fire? That's a legitimate question. Verse 32, And Absalom said unto Joab, Because I sent unto thee, saying, Come hither, that I may send thee to the king to say, Wherefore am I come from Geshur? It had been good for me to have been there still. Now therefore let me see the king's face. If there be any iniquity in me, let him kill me. And Joab came to the king and told him, and when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king, and he bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. We're going to deal with this subject tonight, the consequences of failing to demand repentance. The consequences of failing to demand repentance. And so, not an exciting subject maybe, but a needful one. Amen. So we're going to deal with that. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, ask God's help as we always do. Brother Enoch, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing as always. Just so we remember where we are, and for those maybe who don't, David's son Absalom has murdered his half-brother Amnon. It all stems back to Amnon's rape of his half-sister, which was Absalom's full sister. And Amnon raped her, and as a result of that, Absalom now rises up because of David's failure to act, takes matters into his own hands, and in cold-blooded revenge murders Amnon because of that. Now, Amnon was by no means a likable guy. Say amen to that. He probably deserved everything he got and probably more than he received. And so he was certainly not an admirable guy in any stretch of the imagination. But the problem was that Absalom did not catch Amnon in the act and killed him to protect his sister. He didn't even kill him after he first heard of it, out of an act of rage. But if you remember, Absalom plotted for 2 full years this revenge killing. And so for 2 full years, he plotted it and schemed it and even involved David unwittingly in it as an accessory, as we saw. And so the way that he did it also endangered David's other sons and his other brothers. And so while Amnon may have deserved the justice, it was not Absalom's place to administer it. And so he did it wrongly. Now, Absalom understood that, and he knew exactly why what he had done, because it's going to be a little hard to sell this murder 2 years after it's over with. It's going to be a little hard to sell it as manslaughter. It's going to be a little bit hard to sell it as an act of rage. And Absalom understood exactly what he had done, and that's the reason why, after he did it, he fled to Geshur, as we read in our text. And he went to Geshur because his grandfather on his mother's side was king there. And the king of Geshur had no love for David, and so Absalom understood that if he could get to Geshur, there's no way the king of Geshur, his grandfather, was going to extradite him, especially to David, of all people. And so he knew if he could get there, he would be safe. And so he fled there, and he was there, the Bible says, for a full 3 years. David, of course, couldn't reach him in Geshur, short of starting a war or invading another country. And so Absalom was pretty safe there from the hand of David, and again, he was there for 3 full years. Now, as we saw last time, despite the fact that during those 3 years, Absalom preferred banishment to repentance. For 3 full years, Absalom could have repented. He could have contacted David, but he did not. Instead, he contacted Joab. And Joab convinces David, talks David into letting Absalom come home without any repentance whatsoever. David doesn't demand repentance. Joab doesn't demand repentance. And David is talked into allowing Absalom to return without repenting for the things that he had done. For 2 full years after he returns, the Bible says that David had little to no contact with him. We read in our text that David didn't see his face for 2 years after he returned to Israel. And regardless of the fact that he hadn't repented, he's gotten away with murder and he's gotten away with conspiracy. And all of Israel knows it. I mean, Israel sees these things. Everyone in Israel knows what's happened. This is a side note. One of the reasons we ought to demand repentance for the sinner is because other people are watching.
Right.
And when someone in a church or a friend or a loved one gets off into sin that requires us to cut fellowship with them until they repent, we need to demand repentance because our own children are watching and other children are watching, and they need to see that there's a cost to rebellion.
Right.
And so Absalom is not required to pay that cost in his return. Now, as a result of David not demanding biblical repentance before restoration, it sets in motion, as we're aware tonight, a chain of events that's going to destroy David's reputation and nearly pull the nation apart because he refused to do this thing of demanding the repentance or demanding the hard thing. Now, I think I mentioned this last week, and I'm sure we understand that there's little more painful in life than when you find yourself as a saved person in a situation where a friend or a loved one has gotten out of God's will or has involved themselves in sin to the point that you have to cut off your association with them and demand repentance before it can be restored. Say amen if you think that's a painful circumstance in which to be.
Amen.
It's a terrible situation to be in, to be put in that spot. It sometimes angers us because they put us in that spot.
Amen.
And we hate being in it, but it's a spot that inevitably sometimes we find ourselves in. It's painful because even though they don't believe it, their actions and decisions are breaking our heart. And we see the direction they're going, the decisions they're making, the choices they're making. It breaks our heart. And even though they don't believe it, it hurts us that they're doing those things because we care about them. Now, whenever you have the unrepentant sinner, they think we don't care about them because we demand repentance. But love does the hard thing,
right,
does it not? Love doesn't just let things go. Love demands the hard thing because we're concerned more about their restoration to God than we are even their restoration to us. And there's never going to be restoration to God until there's repentance. And so it's a difficult spot to be in. And it's a hard thing to see someone you love go off into sin and make choices that as a child of God, there's no way that we can ignore, let alone accept. And sometimes it comes to that. Now, we don't cut people off because we disagree with the type of car they drive. We're talking about things that are so serious that I cannot have my children around them. We can't associate with them. And we're talking about rebellion, that sort of things of which they're unrepentant. And when it comes to that, there are things that we, listen tonight, there are things that we as a child of God, without being narrow or legalistic as the world uses the word, there are things as a child of God we cannot tolerate.
Right.
We just can't accept. We can't abide by. We can't tolerate people living together outside marriage. We can't tolerate people flaunting sin. We can't tolerate, none of us are perfect.
Right.
Oh, come on, say amen to that. None of us are perfect. We're not talking about those types of things. We're talking about open, rebellious sin that's flagrant and being in public and destroying the testimony of the church or the testimony of God or the testimony of the person. Now, it's difficult when you find yourself in that spot. Now, here's what adds to this, and this is going to lead into what we're going to talk about tonight. What adds to this is this sense of false guilt that we inevitably sometimes feel. And I call it false guilt because we should never feel guilty about demanding repentance. Are we heartsick that we have to? Yes. But should we ever feel guilty about demanding repentance? And the answer to that is no, not before restoration. The truth is that we often come to feel that way, though. We come to feel false guilt, I call it, because it shouldn't be real guilt, but we feel guilty. There comes a point where inevitably we always say, well, maybe I'm being too hard. Maybe I'm being too narrow. Maybe I'm being too tough. Maybe they're right. Maybe I'm not being loving. Maybe I'm not being kind. And we feel this false guilt. False guilt is worsened because, like Absalom, the offender is often pushing for us to restore them without their making any changes in their life, or any changes in their lifestyle, or any changes in their relationship to God. And they're pushing us to restore them without giving up their rebellion. And as a result of that, it sometimes... Now listen, maybe you're so spiritual tonight and so godly that you don't experience these senses of false guilt, but I have in my life, where I thought, well, maybe I'm being too hard. Maybe I am being too narrow. Maybe I am being too thoughtless. Maybe I'm not being kind. Maybe I don't understand. But then I look at the Word of God and I see, hey, they're in violation of the Scriptures. That's pretty clear, and so we ought to demand repentance. Now, all this comes together into a perfect storm to cause us, as we see David doing, to begin to question ourselves. And as we saw in the life of David last week, this false guilt can so compound that we come to the point that we begin to question not the offender's actions or decisions, but we begin to question our stand and requirement of biblical restoration. Isn't it amazing how the unrepentant sinner and the pressures of a Joab in our life can cause us to begin to question whether we're right in demanding repentance rather than questioning whether they're right in the lifestyles that they've chosen? And so this is that false guilt that all kinds of comes together in a perfect storm. This is what happens to David. Notice verse 21, as we saw last week. This is what happened to David. And in verse 21 of chapter 14, David comes to the point where he finally says, this is all my fault. Now, David's decisions in the past had some impact on this situation, no doubt about it whatsoever. But Absalom made his own choice. David did not kill Amnon. Absalom killed Amnon. We cannot blame our sin on the sins of our father or our family or our friends or our church. They may not be perfect. They may have done you wrong. They may have done some sin. They may be hypocrites, but it doesn't excuse my disobedience. And so David, because of this pressure, comes to the point where he says, Joab, bring him home. We're not going to demand repentance. This is my fault. I have done this thing, he says in verse 21. And he allows Absalom to return home. Now this whole thing will continue throughout chapter 14 until we get to the last verse. In the last verse of chapter 14, Absalom accomplishes what he set out to do. When you get to verse 33 of chapter 14, Absalom receives full restoration without ever once having to repent. And because David accepts him back and allows him to return without demanding repentance, we read what happens in chapter 15, where Absalom nearly pulls the nation apart and nearly costs David his life, not to mention the life of the rest of his family and all the evil that it's going to bring upon the nation. And even though Absalom had not only refused to repent, but was yet to even acknowledge that he's done anything wrong, you understand by the time we get to the last verse of chapter 14, Absalom has not only failed to repent, but hasn't even admitted any wrongdoing whatsoever. He's just burnt Joab's field to the ground and still refuses to admit that he's done anything wrong. He was more than happy to let David, think about this. David says in verse 21, I did this thing. This is all my fault. The unrepentant Absalom is more than happy to let David bear the burden. Right. He's more than happy to let David bear the blame and push the blame on David than repent and get right and accept proper restoration. Amen? Amen? He was more than happy to allow that to happen. Now in our text tonight, we're going to see clearly the result of David not doing the hard thing and demanding repentance before restoration. We called this last week imitation restoration, because that's really what Absalom gets. It's not genuine restoration because there's been no repentance. And if you notice in verse 28, I think it is where David Absalom comes home, and for two full years, according to verse 28, he's home in the palace, but yet they never see one another. And I don't know if that means they absolutely never saw one another, but one thing is for certain, it means this, that there is a very awkward relationship between David and Absalom. And the reason that awkwardness is there, I think that's putting it mildly, but the reason the awkwardness is there is because there's never been any restoration. David has allowed himself to be forced to accept the behavior and the lifestyle of Absalom without making any repentance. And what is we're going to see when we get to the end tonight, what Absalom has accomplished is this. He has bent David to his will rather than David demanding repentance. And so he is allowed to come back, but it's a very awkward relationship because David never asked that vital question we asked last week. If I allow this person back into my life without biblical restoration, what am I willing to tolerate? What am I willing to put up with? What am I willing to be around? What am I willing to read about on social media? What am I willing to accept if I let them back without biblical repentance? And David is about to be thrust headlong into that question tonight because he's going to be forced to accept some things I'm not sure he really understood he was getting into. And so we need to ask ourselves those questions before we get ourselves in this spot. Amen? We're looking at this, again, because to some degree or another, almost all of us is going to face this, and we need to ask ourselves that question. Am I going to allow myself to be guilted into accepting an imitation restoration, or am I going to do the hard thing and hold out for biblical repentance? The reason we hold out for biblical repentance is not because we think we're better than they are, or we think we're more spiritual than they are, or because we think we are without sin. It's because we understand that the only way we're ever going to have a normal relationship is if they're restored to God so that they might be restored to us. Because at the end of the day, the person that Absalom was most, this is not good English maybe, but most not right with, I don't know, however that works out, the person Absalom was most not right with was God.
Right.
And his relationship with his father was never going to be right until his relationship with God was right. And the only way that was going to be right is Dad held out for biblical restoration.
Right.
And if he'd have done that, perhaps Absalom would have gotten right with God, and perhaps verse 28 would read differently, and perhaps it wouldn't have nearly destroyed the kingdom before it was over with. So I want you to see a couple things tonight. When Absalom returns, we're going to see the character, we're going to see the characteristics, we're going to see the evidence of an unrepentant Absalom when he returns. And the thing you got to remember tonight is this. When we find ourselves in one of these spots, if we do, and hopefully we don't, but if we do, we have to ask ourselves, is this the kind of person I want to allow back into my life? Because the characteristics of the unrepentant Absalom is no different than the unrepentant sinner that we see today who seeks restoration without repentance. And so I want you to see the characteristics of this guy. First of all, notice this in verse 24 and 5. When Absalom returns, the first thing we notice about him, this lack of repentance, is his pride and his desire for attention in this display of self. If you notice in verse 25, it says this. Where are we? Verse 25. And in all of Israel, there was none to be so praised as Absalom for his beauty. For from the sole of his head, even to the head of, crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he pulled his hair, for it was every year's end, he pulled it because the hair was heavy on him. Therefore, he pulled it. And he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels after the king's weight. The description of Absalom's appearance at this point is completely out of place in the text or in the storyline. It doesn't fit in the storyline whatsoever, especially the details concerning his hair. Why do I care about his hair? Other than the fact I'm a little jealous, but why do I care about his hair at this point in the story? He's destroying the kingdom, all this stuff's going on, and all of a sudden God stops to tell us about his hair. And how about his hairdo and how he takes care of his hair and how much hair that he has. You can actually remove that section of Scripture and jump straight over it, and the passage makes complete sense. If you notice verse 24, look there. And the king said unto him, let him turn into his own house, and let him not see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house and saw not the king's face. Verse 28, so Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem and saw not the king's face. You understand that the hair portion can be pulled out, doesn't really matter to the storyline. And the reason why it's inserted in here is because even though it does not advance our understanding of the story, it advances our understanding of Absalom.
Right.
The mindset that he came back with and the thinking that he came back with and the type of person that he came back as. It's included to advance our understanding of him. The unrepentant person oftentimes depends on the attention and praise. Listen now. Oftentimes depends on the attention and the praise of others as a substitute for the attention and praise that they miss from God because of their refusal to repent. Their relationship with God is not right. They're receiving no encouragement from God, no praise, if you will, from God. So therefore, they substitute that with the praise of men. And they want to be seen. They want to know that they are seen. Absalom went to ridiculous to a ridiculous extreme in order to be praised of men. It says that he only cut his hair once a year, and this guy had some serious hair. There were three or four shekels in the Old Testament. This was the king shekel, and I'm not going to bore you with all the details, but this guy had about 6 to 7 pounds of hair on his head. Now, I don't know. I've never had 6 to 7 pounds on. I've heard my daughters complain about their hair hurting, and they've never had anywhere near 6 pounds worth on their head. And they've never lived in the desert where it's hot and dry and dirty. It's amazing, isn't it, the length to which he went to receive the praise of men and how uncomfortable he was willing to be and what he was willing to put himself through in order to be praised of men. But again, that's the mentality of the unrepentant. They have no fellowship with God. There's no encouragement from God. So they seek it through people. And they want to be seen and they want to be praised. Now, because there was no repentance, Absalom was focused on himself as he was all along. When he returned, he was just as focused on self as he was before. Wouldn't it be great? Listen, wouldn't it be great in 14:23 if it read, "And so Absalom returned, and he went up to the tabernacle, and he offered a sacrifice for his sin, and he confessed his sin to God, and he and his father were restored." Wouldn't that be an amazing thing if that was inserted in there? But what do we read? "And Absalom returned," and then we go right into that passage on his hair and his beauty and how people praised him. There wasn't an ounce of repentance in this man. Right. Instead, it was about himself and about self and about the praise of people. And so there's been no change in him whatsoever. I want you to notice something else, that the unrepentant oftentimes have the unique ability to gain the hearts of others. Yeah. I'm always fascinated, as long as I've been saved, at the ability of the unrepentant to gain the praise of people. It's mind-boggling that they're able to do so and how they're able to gather a following. There's no shortage of followers or no shortage of supporters, as we're going to find out in verse 15. I look at this story and I think to myself, why would anybody on the top side of God's green earth follow this guy?
Right.
You would think someone would look at him and say, why would I follow somebody of that character? Why would I follow somebody like this? Why would I follow a rebel and the unrepentant? But yet the nation turned after Absalom. Don't you find that amazing? I think that says more about the people than it says about Absalom. You know, there's not a single reference in this passage ever about Absalom's leadership. There's nothing about his leadership ability, about his holiness, about his godliness, about his walk with God, about his spirituality. Never says in the Bible that Absalom was a man after God's own heart. Never says anything like that. There's not even a reference to his wisdom. There's certainly no reference to his humility ever. His ability and his unrepentant attitude to win the hearts of people says, as I said a moment ago, says as much about their condition as it does of Absalom. Their acceptance of him had nothing to do with character, had nothing to do with spirituality, had nothing to do with his leadership ability, had nothing to do with his godliness, had nothing to do with his holiness. It had everything to do with his force of personality. He had tremendous force of personality. The unrepentant have a tremendous force of personality. That's the reason why they're unrepentant, because of their force of personality. Most of us, most of us don't have that kind of force of personality. It takes a lot of force of personality to say, "I'm not giving in." That's all there is to it. And I don't care who likes me and who doesn't. I'm not giving in. And he had great force of personality, and because of that, he was able to draw a crowd. And he used it to his advantage in chapter 15, where he gets the whole nation to follow him. Isn't it amazing? Come on, isn't it amazing? Here we have this stubborn, unrepentant, wicked guy who committed murder and burns down Joab's field, and the whole nation turns after him. It's just amazing how the unrepentant can gather a following. That's why we read in 1 Samuel 16:7, where God told Samuel, "Look not on his countenance, nor on the height of his stature, because I have refused him." It's the heart that's important, and his heart comes out in his behavior. People will almost always choose friendship, personality, flattery, appearance over character, godliness, and leadership. And that's exactly what took place in the text. Absalom was strengthened. Now, here's the reason I bring that up. Absalom is strengthened in his refusal to repent by people who put little value on godly character, who put little value on biblical truth, who put little value on righteousness or holiness. And I said all that again to say this: we ought never strengthen another's resolve in their refusal to repent by placing more value on friendship than we do on repentance. Amen. Or by placing more value on on relationship or personality than justice and repentance. Right. We ought to be the kind of people, as painful as it is, to be willing to say, I'm going to do the hard thing and demand repentance. Anyone, listen, anybody can listen to an unrepentant Absalom and say, I know, I agree. I don't know what they're doing. I know they're unloving. I know they're unkind. I know, I think you're right. I know. Anybody can do that. It takes love and compassion to do the hard thing and say, look, I love you, but what you're doing is wrong. I love you, but the direction you're going is wrong. I love you, but you are making a bad decision. I love you, but this is wrong. It's just not right. I love you, but it's just not right. It takes character of our own to do that. Anybody can go like on their Facebook page. It takes somebody of character to say, I love you, but this is not right. I don't even know where you're getting this from. We ought never support the unrepentant Absalom. Amen. Because of friendship or any other such thing. And we see his lack of repentance in his selfishness and in his pride. If you believe that, say amen.
Amen.
Secondly, notice this. Secondly, we see his lack of repentance in his confidence in the apparent blessings of God. It's amazing to me how nothing has changed in all this time. There's not a difference between the unrepentant Absalom of today and the one of that time. It's because we're all the same by nature. And so in verse 27, we see his lack of repentance is enforced by his confidence in the apparent blessings of God. It says in verse 27, and unto Absalom were born 3 sons and 1 daughter, whose name was Tamar, and she was a woman of fair countenance. Now, just like with his hair, why do I care at this point in the storyline that he has 4 kids, 3 sons and a daughter? How does that advance the storyline? Well, it doesn't, but it advances our story of Absalom. Like the information about his hair, it's inserted to allow us to see his mindset. Listen, here's from Absalom's perspective, it seemed as if life was going on despite his refusal to repent.
Right.
He had a family.
Yeah.
He had kids. Hey, the sky isn't falling on my head. God's blessing me. I got a family. I got kids. I got a wife. Probably several in Absalom's case. I got wife or wives. I've got kids. See, I told you, God's blessing me. My life is great. Listen, the cry of the unrepentant sinner is always, my life is great. That church was wrong. That guy's wrong. My parents are wrong. My life is amazing. And that's exactly what took place with Absalom. See, the Lord loves me. He's blessing me. And I'm as right as anyone else with God. And it's proven by the fact, and God approves of me because of what's going on in my life. It's wonderful. Absolutely great. One of the most frustrating parts of dealing with the unrepentant sinner is this. Because I want everything in their life to fall completely apart.
Amen.
I want the wheels to come off the wagon. Amen. I want the whole thing to just crash and burn. You say, well, that's me. No, I want to be able to say, see, get right with God.
Right. Amen.
Because look what it's doing to your life. It's utterly frustrating when you see the unrepentant sinner who refuses to repent, and it seems as if God is blessing in their life. Am I the only one?
No.
I'm going to pull, I started to say my hair, but probably theirs. I'm going to pull out somebody's hair because it's frustrating. And you want to say, man alive, have you not ever thought to yourself, I wish God had quit blessing them?
Yeah.
The truth of the matter is God's not blessing them. We serve a gracious God who gives man more than ample room to repent. And one of the hardest, most dangerous times in the life of the unrepentant sinner is when God is extending grace and extending grace and extending grace and giving them an opportunity to repent. And they use that very grace to deny their need to repent.
Right.
Well, see, I got a family. Everything's going good. I don't know what they're talking about. And it's the grace of God in giving them room to repent. And they sometimes use the apparent blessing of God to reinforce their lack of repentance. Do you want to see the real heart of Absalom and what was really going on? When we fail to demand repentance, this only emboldens the sinner, especially when God extends grace to him. But if you want to see the real heart of Absalom, notice what it says in the text. It says he has 3 sons. God doesn't give us the names of the sons. He gives us the name of the 1 daughter, which is unusual in the Old Testament. We would expect to see the names of who? The sons, not the name of the daughter. And what does he name the daughter? David's granddaughter. What does he name her? Tamar. Who was Tamar? the sister, his sister who was raped, then he feels that David wronged. So he names this daughter Tamar. Do you not think tonight that this is the truth? Every time David saw his granddaughter or heard the name, who did he think of?
Amen.
Is there any doubt that this was done as another way to stick it to who?
David.
To David.
That's right.
To stick it to David. Why else would you name her Tamar?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Every time David heard the name or saw her, it was a way to say, see? And you know what Absalom was saying? I was justified.
Right. Yes.
I didn't do anything wrong. See, I got a daughter. And look, I'm going to name her Tamar. So that every time you see her, you're reminded of the fact that none of this is my fault. This was all your fault. It wasn't my fault. Why else would David or God give us her name and not his? Listen, every time David would see his granddaughter, hear his name, Absalom will get another dig, another chance to make the point. The unrepentant are always quick. Listen, the unrepentant are always quick to remind you of every fault of yours while claiming that God is blessing their sin. This guy is so far out of God's will, it's baffling. He's burning down Joab's field. He's murdered Amnon. He's committed conspiracy. But he's done nothing wrong. It's David's issue with Tamar that's causing all of this. He hasn't changed one whit. Amen? Not one whit has he changed. Then thirdly, we see his unrepentant heart in his utter disregard for the feelings of others. In verse 29, it says this, his utter disregard for the feeling of others. Therefore, well, in verse 28, we see he lived 2 full years in Jerusalem. In verse 29, therefore Absalom sent for Joab to have sent him to the king, but he wouldn't come. And when he sent again a second time, he would not come. Therefore he said unto his servant, see, Joab's field is near mine. His barley is there, his income, his livelihood. Go and set it on fire. I want to see you. When he didn't come, burn down his field. Absolute disregard for the feelings or the hurt or damage done to others. Now, I've got to admit tonight, my heart does not go out for Joab. Because if I were there at this point, I would want to say, aren't you glad you inserted yourself into this relationship in which you had no business? Because anytime you insert yourself into other people's business and relationships, you're going to get your barley burnt. All right? And so that's what happens to Joab. And so I don't feel sorry for him at all. But the point is that Absalom burns down his field and has absolutely no feelings whatsoever about the damage that he's done. As a matter of fact, he's arrogant about it.
Yes. Right.
When Joab goes to him with a very legitimate question, hey, why did you burn down my barley? Because I called you and you didn't come. It's about me. And you didn't come and I called. So therefore I burnt down the field. One of the key characteristics of the unrepentant sinner is the lack of concern for the feelings of others and the hurt and the damage that their decisions and choices are causing other people.
Right.
The unrepentant, in a bid to gain restoration without repentance, will wear you out with the hurt that you're causing them.
Right.
Why'd you burn my barn? Because I called you. I need you to come. I need to get help with the king and you didn't come. I'm hurting here. You tracking?
Right.
I'm hurting here. You're supposed to come help me. I can't get back. I haven't seen Dad in 2 years. I want to get back into the king. I'm hurting here. But he burns down Joab's field without any concern whatsoever for the hurt and damage he causes other people, because the unrepentant sinner is amazingly adept at pointing out every way in which they're hurting, but have no concept of how their decisions and actions are hurting other people.
Right.
And that's exactly what happens with Absalom. The reason is simple for that. Because the unrepentant heart is centered on who?
Self.
It's centered on self. The disregard, listen, they will utterly disregard the damage or the hurt that they cause other people. And if you extend to them, imitation, restoration, without demanding repentance, it will not change after they return. Joab's field doesn't get burnt until after he gets back to Israel.
Right.
He didn't get burnt while he was in Geshur. He gets burnt after he gets back. And so when we allow them back, you need to ask yourself, am I willing to tolerate this? And am I willing to deal with this type of relationship? Amen?
Amen.
Absolutely. Then fourthly, we see his lack of repentance manifested in his lack of appreciation for what others have done for him. Notice what it says in verse 22. And Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, "Today thy servant knoweth that I have found grace in thy sight, and that the king hath fulfilled the request of his servant." Do you know what that request was? Let Absalom come home. It was Joab who sought it. Absalom wouldn't even be where he was if it were not for who? Joab. And so what does Joab get in return? He gets his field burnt in verse 32. You see this lack of repentance manifest in the fact, this utter lack of appreciation for what others have done for him. He treats Joab like someone who is there for no purpose other than to serve who? Absalom. To service his hurt and to service his problem. Joab is the one who got him back this far, but there's absolutely no appreciation. And they're unrepentant. To the unrepentant, everything is about self. And people and friends, or people are friends or enemies depending on whether or not they support their cause. People become a means to an end. People are there to support my rebellion. People are there to support the fact that I'm right. People are there to support me. It's the heart and the mind of the unrepentant sinner. Come on, I know this is encouraging, but it's true. And we need to ask ourselves, am I willing to deal with this and put up with this if I allow this person to return? And this is exactly where he was. And then notice fifthly, we're almost done. Fifthly, when a person's not required to repent of their sin before restoration is given, they demand not just tolerance, but acceptance and equality. Because you notice in verse 32, it says, "And Absalom answered Joab, Behold, I sent unto thee, come thither, that I may send thee unto the king. Wherefore am I come from Geshur? It had been good for me not to have been there still, but now therefore let me see the king's face." See, Absalom's not satisfied with coming partway back without having to repent. He wants to be fully recognized. He wants to be completely equal. Look, I want to be equal with all your other sons, David. Sure, I haven't repented. Sure, I'm violating the scriptures. Sure, I'm violating every conviction that you raised me to believe. But I want equality. No. I demand to see your face. I demand to be equal. He's not satisfied with that awkward relationship of verse 28. He wants to be accepted and acknowledged. Because the unrepentant always wants to be accepted. See, it wouldn't be quite as bad if we just had to tolerate the unrepentant. But it's never good enough. There has to be acceptance. I not only have to tolerate your lifestyle, but I have to approve of it and accept it and give it recognition. And Absalom said, "I want to see his face. I want to stand before him like all my brothers. But I want to do it utterly unrepentant. I want to see him, and I want to be treated like the others, but I don't want to make any change in my life. I want to make any change in my lifestyle. I want to make any change in doing. I demand, listen, that he accept me and accept my sin. I refuse to accept his position. I demand that he accepts mine." And he refuses to repent or turn. Come on, the unrepentant sinner is always that way. Whether it's the Absalom of them then or the Absalom of 2014, they're all the same. He demanded to be seen and treated by the king like anyone else. And then sixthly, lastly, when repentance is not demanded, there will not only be no repentance, but there won't even be an admission of wrongdoing.
Right.
If you don't demand repentance, there will never even be an admission of wrongdoing, at least not a real one. Do you ever really slow down and read the end of verse 30? "And Absalom set the field on fire. And then Joab arose and came to Absalom." I've often wondered, it's probably a good thing that Absalom was David's son, because this story probably would have ended in verse 31. Because when you don't burn the field of one of the sons of Zerah. "And he arose and went to the house and says, Wherefore hast thy servant set my field on fire?" Now look at verse 32. "And Absalom answered Joab, Behold, I sent unto thee, saying, Come hither, that I may send thee unto the king. And say, Wherefore am I come from Geshur? Had it had been good for me to have been there still. Now therefore, let me see the king's face." Now notice at the end of verse. If there be any iniquity in me, let him kill me. If I've done anything wrong,
right,
let him kill me. Don't you find that a shocking statement?
Yes.
If I've done anything wrong. This is when somebody comes to you and says, If I've done anything wrong, I'm sorry. That's a very heartfelt apology.
Right.
If I've done anything wrong, I mean, if I was wrong in this thing, I'm sorry. And so Absalom says, if I've done anything wrong, that God, listen, he killed his brother. He murdered him in cold blood. He committed conspiracy in getting David involved in the death and murder of his own son. And it's David's fault. It's not his fault. I haven't done it. Sure, yeah, I killed him, but it's not my fault. I haven't done anything wrong, if I've done anything wrong. He's just burnt Joab's... He's standing right there in Joab's face, having just burnt his field, and says, if I've done anything wrong... It will make you mad. No, I mean mad in the sense of insane. It will make you insane when you deal with the unrepentant sinner and their ability to live an open, unconfessed, unrepentant sin and look you right in the face and say, if I've done anything wrong. It's because they finally come to the point where their heart is so cold and so distant from God. It's amazing what we can live in and not see our own sin. Isn't it true? He came from Geshur to be restored. And yet there has been none. But it's not his fault. Send the David. You know what he says? He says, I've come, I'm here. I'm here because I want to be restored. And I've been here. I should have just stayed in Geshur because I came back to have a relationship with David. And he won't even see my face. I don't know what's wrong. If I've done anything wrong, you tell him I'm sorry. Listen, do you think for a moment if David had wrote back and said, there is something wrong, and here's what you need to do to be restored to relationship with me, do you think for one moment Absalom would have done it?
Nope.
No. Why would he? He hasn't done anything wrong.
Right.
This is played out over and over and over. And if you know somebody like this, your story is not unique. Because it's played out over and over and over in the life of the unrepentant Absalom. They are not different. They are not unique. You see it repeatedly over and over and over. Now, by the time you get to verse 32, Absalom now sees himself not as the sinner, but as the victim. He's the victim. He's the victim in this whole thing. He's here ready to be restored. And now he's the victim. In verse 33, at the end of the chapter, you see the hypocrisy of this whole thing. Absalom finally gains his audience with David through enough pressure. And he comes in verse 33 and kneels down before David, and of course, in feigned respect to win the people. It's pretty obvious from chapter 15 there's nothing genuine here.
Right.
It's feigned respect in order to win the hearts of the people. He's bowing on the outside. But he's standing up in unrepentant pride on the inside. He now accomplishes what he set out to do. He gets his reconciliation without a shred of repentance. Reconciliation without even a genuine admission of wrongdoing. Now notice, he has bent, and we're done, he has bent the will and the conviction of everyone in this whole story to his own. And it's going to pull the kingdom nearly apart the time we get to verse 15. He's forced them to change rather than making changes in his own life. He's refused to change and so forced them to change their convictions. And you know why? Because of a false sense of what? Guilt. I did this thing. Poor Absalom. He's here. And he allows Absalom back without this repentance, and because of that, it destroys him. In verse 33, David kisses him. This isn't a fatherly kiss. This is a kingly kiss. When the king gave you a kiss on the cheek, it was a sign of full and absolute acceptance.
Right.
And so when David kisses him in verse 33, this is not a good to have you home, son. This is acceptance as the king. And in verse 33... what he set out to accomplish is fully realized.
Yep.
He's now completely restored. And he has the run of the kingdom. And if you want to know what Absalom learned from all of this, all you got to do is read chapter 15.
Yep.
Where he heads straight for the city gate and commences to take over the kingdom. and to see his father murdered, because there was never an ounce of repentance whatsoever. Whenever we find ourselves in this spot, and you might, hopefully not, but if you ever do, I don't care whether it's your child or your parents or a church member or a friend or a family member, before we give out repentance, no, before we give out reconciliation without repentance, we need to ask ourselves, is this guy who I'm willing to tolerate in my life? Is this person who I'm willing to live with in my life? And am I really demonstrating love towards someone by allowing them to become this person? I closed out last week with this thought, and I'll close out with this week with the same thought. Love does the hard thing. Love says, you know what? I love you enough. I don't want you to become like this guy. You might become like this guy anyway, but it's not going to be because I gave you an imitation restoration.
Amen.
And I know that you think I don't love you, and I know you think it's all my fault, and I know you think I don't care, and I know you think our church is terrible, and I know you think that this person over here is horrific, and I know you think that you're the victim, but you are wrong. And until you get right with God, you can't be right with me. Because ultimately, it's not about them being right with us. It's about them getting right with God.
Amen. That's right. That's right.
And then when they get right with God, then they can be right with us. Amen?
Amen.
It's not about pride.
Right.
Because we are not without sin.
It's true.
Oh, come on, say amen.
Amen.
We got our own faults. But when it comes to the unrepentant sinner, love always must do the hard thing. Never allow yourself, if you're in this situation, to be guilted into accepting an imitation repentance or restoration. Always demand repentance. We can't get back together until you get right with God. And we're going to take that position because I love you enough to demand it. I could do the easy thing. Sure. Come on back. And we could go all the rest of our days with an awkward relationship in which there's no real repentance. Friends, that's not a relationship. In verse 28, David and Absalom did not have a relationship. They couldn't even hardly be in one another's presence. The only way there's ever going to be a relationship with it would have been if Absalom had hauled himself up to the tabernacle and said, I've got to get right with God. And that's what David should have demanded. Amen?
Right.
Why don't you stand with me if you would.